Lord, we thank you for bringing us here this Sunday morning. And Lord, we thank you even for the cooler weather. You knew we needed it because the air conditioning decided to stop working. And so, Lord, we see your manna for today. Each day that you provide for us, you give us breath, you provide sustenance. Each of us woke up in a bed this morning. We ate some food, hopefully. And Lord, we just thank you for who you are. And this morning, would you teach us, correct us, admonish us, and build up your body into your image in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 20. And we are continuing on. I'm estimating that we have about two more messages in John, maybe three, Lord willing. But we're getting really close to the end of John. And for those of you who thought we'd never make it, we are really close. And so it's been a huge blessing to go through this book, a challenging blessing. And so we're here in John chapter 20. And last week, we talked about the resurrection. We covered a lot of stuff, and so I'm not going to belabor it, but we talked about how the burial was an essential part of the gospel, that we see his death, his burial, and his resurrection, that Paul includes that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The burial is an essential part because it demonstrates his humanity. It demonstrates that he was fully dead. There wasn't just a swooning. There wasn't just a, you know, he fainted. He was fully dead. And he needs to be fully dead in order to demonstrate he has power over death. So the liberal scholar who says he didn't really die, well, a Christ who didn't really die can't really save. And so this is what we say, that is bunkus, no way, he died. That's part of the gospel. He was buried, and then he rose from the dead, demonstrating his lordship over death. And so we went through and we talked about Mary coming to the gravesite, coming to the stone being rolled away. I'm going to find my spot here. And then we talked about the men who had buried the body. We talked about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, that they came out of the closet, as it were, as Christians, and said, hey, you know what? We are Christians. We were following him from a distance, but now that we have nothing to gain, we're going to step out and demonstrate our love for the Lord. And then we saw Peter and John running to the grave, that when they heard the news from Mary, that they ran. And then lastly, we saw that Mary, when she saw Jesus, that she clung to him and that he is risen. At the very end of the section we covered last week in verse 18, Jesus commissions Mary and says, go and tell my brethren. Go and tell my brethren and say to them, I am ascending, in verse 17 and 18, that I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples what she had seen, that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things to her. And so now we pick it up here in verse 19. After Mary has then gone and told the disciples, we find the disciples here in a room together, huddled, and as we'll see, living in fear, as it were. Verse 19, it says, then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. Wow, there's a lot going on in this verse, so hang with me here. First, we're told that it's still Sunday. It's still Resurrection Day. It's still Resurrection Sunday, and that these guys are hanging out in a room together. There hasn't been a big gap of time since Mary went and let them know about the risen Lord. And I'm sure there was all sorts of emotions running high. They heard from Mary. They heard these testimonies that Jesus was alive. And in piecing together scripture, we're told of five appearances that day on that resurrection Sunday, to Mary Magdalene in John 20, to the other women in Matthew 28, to the two on the road to Emmaus in Mark 16, to Peter in Luke 24, and then to the 10 disciples plus. We're told that not only were there 10 disciples there in this room, but that there were more according to the scriptures. One emotion that was there for sure, we know, we're told here, is fear. That the indication was not just that they had the door shut, but they had the door locked tight. That they latched every latch going down. They wanted to be shut in to keep the Jews from finding them. There was still this fear that the Lord had crucified them and the Sanhedrin might be coming after us next to execute all of his disciples. And so they were scared. So all of these emotions are going on. We hear he's risen, but yet we're scared for our lives. And so this is the scenario that we find them in. But one good thing about this scenario is it's an answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus had prayed, remember, in John 17, he had prayed that they would be unified. Maybe unified under the wrong circumstances and fear, but they were still unified. They hadn't gone back to their homes in Galilee. They were still hiding out together. And Jesus had prayed that they would love one another, that they would be unified, that they would have to stick together. And so they were together. And while they're together, doors locked, emotions racing, it says that Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." The fear locked the doors and inadvertently shut out Jesus too. If they had heard that he had risen, wouldn't you want to keep the door open for Jesus? Yet they were so afraid, "We've got to lock the door. My fear is more important than the reports that Jesus is alive." And we see here that they had put up barriers for Jesus entering. And the wonderful thing is he appeared in his resurrected body and demonstrated that physical barriers aren't going to stop him. They aren't going to stop the risen Lord. Doors, walls, stones in front of graves, they don't stop the resurrected Jesus. Physical barriers still aren't an issue for him. And that day, they weren't an issue for him then. They're still not an issue for him. And so often we see things in our lives and we go, there's these physical obstacles that I can't see a way around. That's okay. He can go right through them. He can deal with those things. He has the power to deal with those things. And so often we focus on the obstacle in our fear, in our own humanity. How can this possibly be overcome? Not a problem for him. Because he comes in and he says, "Peace be with you." I'm sure that Jesus appearing in the middle of them startled them. And you have all these superstitions, all of this stuff going on in that culture. This must be a ghost. This is a phantom. This is something else. And Jesus says, "Peace be with you." The other idea that may have been going through their head is, we deserted him. Even if they believe this was actually him, we deserted him. We're about to get rebuked. That's not an exciting prospect with the risen Christ standing in front of you. But he says, "Peace." And we'll read more about that as we go on. But verse 20, when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. The fear now turned to gladness, as the Lord invites them to look upon his wounds. Here we learn even more about the resurrected Lord. First, we learned in that last verse that physical barriers aren't an issue for him. That in his resurrected body, he just could go right through the stone. He could go right through the wall. He could materialize. And then we learn, though, that in his resurrected body, that the wounds are visible. Very interesting. I like that song. I believe it's a Casting Crowns song. It's the only wounds, the only scars in heaven. And that we will all be healed, but he'll remain. Because scripture says they will look upon him who they pierced. They're going to see the Lamb. They're going to see the Lamb as though he were slain. And so this is an incredible image that we are presented here. Peace be with you. He shows them the wounds. Jesus assures them it's actually Jesus of Nazareth and not a ghost or some other thing. Jesus demonstrates it's really him and he's really raised from the dead. And Jesus did this for more than the 10 disciples, as I mentioned. We see in Luke 24 that it says that there were others that were actually with them in this room. And then it says that the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. I like the Berean literal here. It says that they rejoiced, that there was excitement, that there was praise. Like, oh my gosh, they're just getting, like, with this reality happening, they're getting amped up. Oh man, what does this mean? They're praising God. They're rejoicing. We have our Lord. So then Jesus says here in verse 21, so Jesus said to them, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He says again, peace. This is the second time he says peace to them. Again, he proclaims it. And probably because of the excitement, the rejoicing that had begun, he was thinking, okay, I've got something to say to you. Don't get out of hand with the partying yet. I've got something to say. I've got something to convey to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Catch what's going on here. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. Over and over in John, we hear that the Lord say, I in him, he in me, about the Father. That Jesus was sent to do the will of the Father, that Jesus was acting on behalf of the Father, that he was in perfect union with the Father. And he says, just like that, just the way that I was sent, I'm going to send you out. In Matthew 28, he even says, all authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me. It's in that way that he sends them out. But wait a minute. We think, like, these are just humans. How can they be sent out in that kind of power? How can they be sent out like this? They're flawed people like you and me. Let's read verse 22 and 23. It says, and when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is a confusing passage to many. This is one of those passages that people wrestle with, and this is one of those passages that you might disagree with me on. But stick with me. Let's go through this. In 21, Jesus commissions them, and in 23, he speaks of his authority that they would be exercising in his name. But in 22 is the key and the source of much confusion. Let's look at 22. He says here, it is written that they get empowered by the Holy Spirit, right? If this is when they get empowered by the Holy Spirit, then what is Pentecost about? And in the commentaries I'm reading, they're conflating the two together. Like, this is just a continuation, that this is just the same thing. It's not. This is a different thing. There's a different picture going on here. And I believe the key to understanding this is how Jesus imparted this gift to them. It says he breathed on them. This goes right back to Genesis 2. Genesis 2:7 says this. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. He was given life by the breath of God. God breathed life into him. And the picture here is clear. Let's put it together. Right here on Resurrection Sunday, this is Resurrection Evening, the risen Savior, the second Adam, breathes on them and they received new life. His life, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They could be regenerated at this point. They were born again in this moment. This is what you recall from John chapter 3 when he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. That was unavailable to sinful men. You cannot have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit while still in your sins. There needed to be a death, a burial, and a resurrection. And now with the resurrected Savior, this is Resurrection Day. The first chance he gets, he goes, okay, now what I had promised, now the Spirit will dwell in you. Paul confirms that the Spirit now resides in Christians. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are his now if you've been born again. That the Spirit of God resides in you if you've been born again. You've been given new life in Christ Jesus. And it's no longer our will, but his will that matters. And this is therefore Jesus could send them out in his power, in his life, and saying these things: if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. If it's not Christ in and through them, then they just act like little popes, absolving sins, saying, well, now you're in your sin. You're not in your sin. You are in your sin. No, this is not their authority to wield. This is Christ's authority. He's the one who says sins are forgiven. And so it makes no sense unless the Holy Spirit is dwelling in them. This lays down the duty for the church, you and I, to proclaim forgiveness and repentance to the believer. It's really just the obligation for Spirit-filled believers to speak truth. To speak the truth. If Jesus says your sins are forgiven, your sins are forgiven. If Jesus says your sins aren't forgiven, they aren't forgiven. It's just what he says. It's not what I think. It's not what I feel. We're called to proclaim what he says in his authority, and his authority is his word. And so what his word says, have you confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Are you relying on him for salvation? Your sins are forgiven you. Have you repented? Have you turned from your ways, and are you trusting fully in him? Your sins are forgiven. That's not my authority. That's his authority. And so we as Christians can say that. On a side note, just so you can geek out later, the same word here, breathe or breath, the pneuma, the air, the word for the Holy Spirit, it's where we get pneumatic. There's air, there's this rushing wind we see in Acts. But the amazing thing is that Scripture says that all of Scripture is God-breathed. It's God-breathed, it's life. It's living and powerful. There's coherency in Scripture and what the Bible teaches about him and the breath of life. Let's move on. Verse 24, and now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. So he said to them, unless I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's pretty strong, Thomas. It's going hard here. We don't know where Thomas was when Jesus first appeared, and so it's kind of fruitless to speculate on that. But when he shows up, everyone is telling him that you just missed the Lord. You missed him. And Thomas, being a little annoyed and very logical, says, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and I put my finger into the print of the nails, and I put my hand to the side, I won't believe. We all know him as Doubting Thomas, but I think that is a misnomer. He's not doubting. The real problem here is unbelief, not doubt. He doesn't believe. We've all had doubts. But Thomas here lays out an extreme demand of God to prove to him, as though he were an authority. He refused to believe the testimony of many witnesses. Unless God comes to me this way, I won't believe. Who are you? And I've heard people literally say that. Unless I see this adequate amount from God, I won't believe. Oh, really? You're going to put a criteria on God unless God meets your demands. What are you, like a little terrorist to God? Unless he meets your demands, you won't believe. We're talking about the God of the universe. I watched a video where a guy was debating an atheist, and this was, I think, on an open square kind of debate, and the woman said, unless I see the medical records, I won't believe that he was dead. And he's like, well, how convenient. You know that they didn't have medical records back then, and so now you've set the bar that you know it can't be met. And so often that's what people do. Well, if God were to appear to me here today, I then would believe. You try to set this bar so high that you know he won't meet it. Is that the criteria really for him to be God? Your criteria? But our God is so gracious. So gracious, and says, come, let us reason together. Even though your demands are silly and arbitrary to the God of the universe, he says, come, bring those dumb ideas. Let's talk about it. Let's talk. And he meets us where we are. He's so kind. Verse 26, and after 8 days, so this is Sunday to Sunday because they count the day. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came and the doors being shut and stood in the midst and said, peace to you, this third time. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. They still hadn't grasped the full reality of the resurrection because we see again the doors are locked. They're still hiding. But there's significance that they were assembled together on Sunday, again desiring to meet with Jesus. I think about this because we wonder sometimes why we meet on Sunday. Well, obviously because of the resurrection, but you see here that the early church, because Jesus appeared to them, they had this desire, well, we're meeting with him on Sunday. Let's meet with him. And the church from that moment until today, we come to church to meet with him. We come to church to meet with each other, but we want to meet with him. That's why we're here. That's why we come every week. That's why I want to set aside a day to meet with him, to worship him, to learn about him. Meet us here, Lord. That's what our heart should be saying. It's not, I set aside a day to do religious activities. Like, no, I come here to meet him, to love on him, to experience his presence, to commune with him. And we see the early church gathering together on Sundays to meet with him. And he proclaims peace. And then he turns to Thomas. Uh-oh. Okay, Thomas, you had some things to say. Reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. No rebuke. Just love and kind correction. Come here. Reach your finger here. Your hand here. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. I love that on both Sundays, Jesus presents himself and he invites them to examine the reality of the resurrection. I'll say that again. He invites them both Sundays to examine the reality of the resurrection. Come and look. It's real. Come and look. Gaze upon the wounds. I love this quote by Spurgeon. And we think about Jesus appearing. He says, Jesus did not come into their midst to show them a new thought, a philosophic discovery, or even deep doctrine, or a profound mystery, or indeed anything but himself. He was a sacred egotist that day, for what he spake was of himself, and what he revealed was himself. He's sufficient. He's enough. All we need is the person of Jesus Christ. You think about if Buddha resurrected, if Muhammad resurrected, let me come back and give you another 8-hour long diatribe about the things I think. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes and presents himself. He says, here I am. Look at the wounds. Look at what I paid for you. Examine them. It's a reality. He doesn't need to write paragraphs. Doesn't need to pontificate. It's the person of Christ that makes the difference. He's sufficient. Well, this was more than enough to an overwhelmed Thomas. Thomas sees him, he hears him, and Thomas makes a proclamation in verse 28. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." What a radical change from unbelief. Now he bestows on Jesus the titles of deity, Lord and God. You have to remember, in Jewish culture, this is a no-no. You don't throw phrases like this around. You can get stoned to death for saying the wrong thing like this. And yet Thomas sees the reality of the risen Savior and says, "You're my Lord and you're my God." He worships him. And Jesus does not refuse the worship. Jesus accepts the worship as God, a very God. He's not less than God. He accepts the worship of Thomas. In verse 29 then, it says, "Jesus then said to him, 'Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed.'" That's you and I. There's a special blessing to those who have not seen and yet have believed, those who exercise a childlike faith and trust, those who aren't demanding proof, but simply trust him. There's a blessing. There's a blessing in that. Spurgeon considered some ways as I'm studying. There's a whole lot of Spurgeon stuff that really applies to John. And so Spurgeon considered some of the ways that this blessing would be diminished. He says, you have a blessing if you haven't seen, but you just believe with a simple faith. But that blessing can be diminished in these ways, he observed. He says, when we demand for a voice, a vision, a revelation to prove our faith. When we demand for some ecstatic experience, when we demand for an answer to every difficult question or objection, when we demand what men think of a success in our work for Jesus, we want to be elevated. He says we lose a blessing. And when we demand that others support us in our faith, we lose the blessing. I've been guilty of all of these. And I've forfeited blessings because of it. The cry of our heart, listen to me, the cry of our heart, the cry of our heart should be, "Lord, help my unbelief, not prove yourself to me." Those are different. "Lord, I'm struggling with my belief. Help my belief." Not standing in my arrogance going, "I knew it. You weren't going to prove yourself to me." That's a different heart. Lord, help our unbelief. Last verses here. We hear again these key verses. We've said them throughout John, verses 30 and 31. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John admits, right here, this account is not a complete record. I didn't write down every last thing. It says, I've written this for a very specific purpose. That we would move from unbelief to belief. that we would move into a place of trust and faith in Jesus Christ. That better knowing, that as we know him, better than knowing all the details written in the book, we would get to know Jesus, our God. Let me just write all these volumes. Maybe you'll get to know. No, he says, I'm going to write so that you may know him. Not all the details. That we'd know our God and Savior personally. We would find in him all that we need for belief. And in believing in him, we would have life in the person of Christ. Not just any life, but abundant life. Life eternal. I'm going to close today with just a couple of things that I want you guys to take with you, a couple of thoughts. He said three times that there was peace as he appeared to them. Peace, peace, peace be with you. There is peace available to you through Jesus Christ. John 14, 27 says this. These are the words of Jesus. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Do I give to you? Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. If your heart is troubled, if you're afraid, if you have no peace with God, peace is found in Jesus Christ. Peace. My sins are forgiven. Peace. The slavery to sin is broken. Peace. My Savior takes my fears and my cares. There's peace. And my life is settled for eternity. There's peace. Peace. Peace with God. What's that worth? And the second thing he says here that I want you to take with you, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Belief. The belief in Christ isn't complicated. Our response is as simple as ABC. Accept, believe, commit. Accept what he says, believe it, and commit to doing it. It always isn't that easy, though, in our life. It's a little more complicated. Doesn't have to be, but we make it pretty complicated. Guys, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Trust him. Live your lives putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He's the one who saves us. He's the one who's paid for us. And he's the one who can give us peace. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for your words. They are hope. They are life. Lord, that we can have peace through your sacrifice. What good news that is. And I pray that this morning, if there's anyone here who has not experienced that peace, who is struggling with belief, Lord, would you help them? Would you come and meet them where they are right now? And that, Lord, in the following minutes, even today, that you would be ministering to them, you would speak to them through the words that were spoken today, and that they would commit their lives to you fully, wholeheartedly, without reservation, for your wonderful faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.